First of all, I have a request for help. Some of you already have been. I am looking to assemble the perfect care package to send off to a student. I want to thank everybody who chipped in a breakfast, especially the things like you should throw in a laptop or a blank check for next semester's tuition. And those things were really suggested. If you have anything a little bit more workable than those things, they have given me a lot. But you know, don't worry about whether you have this or not. If you have some idea, you know, catch me somewhere. We want to surprise our three students. We want to send them off good stuff. And I don't necessarily have access to all of them to find out what they like. So we're kind of shooting in the dark just a little bit. And we don't want to send them a bunch of junk, you know, with that kind of thing. And so, all right. And by the way, something else I need to say, this is especially true at breakfast, I should have said it. I'm deaf in my left ear. And, you know, so when people are talking all around me, I may ask you to repeat two or three times. It's not because I'm not listening to you. You have to be right in my face. I do have hearing aids. I used to say they were hearing devices. But the Lord just said, you're just too stupidly, sinfully proud to call them hearing aids. And he's right. So I have two hearing aids right here. And so, but they only work when you're in front. I have a cone of sound here. So if you're here or you're here, my apologies. I think it was Jackie on my left and it was Andrew on my right. If you say anything here on either side, it's like you just don't exist. I mean, you're really not there. I've turned around and, whoa, you know, the people were just about banging cymbals over here, but that's not the way these work. You know, my cone of sound. So if I ask you to repeat, you know, that's why. And so if you just indulge me, I should have said something about that last night. And this guy's speaker's a real tool. You know, he doesn't even hear you. Be that as it may, we're going to look here at some things. I mentioned last night, Jesus is a game changer when it comes to who we really are. Because the things last night are true about every human being, but as Jesus Christ is invited into a life, he sees us as someone differently. And if Jesus sees us as someone differently, it is what Jesus says we are that sticks, no matter what all those things were I shared with you last night that cry to be attention. You're this, you're that, and you'll never outrun this. You know, Jesus is the guy who turns Simons into Peters and Sauls into Pauls, and they stay Peters and Pauls. With that. So, I want to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll go. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I praise you for the scripture that talks about that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Lord, we praise you for a God who loves us like that. There is no God like unto you. And Lord, thank you that we are what you say we are, something we could never hope or imagine, we could never think of or dream of. We give you praise for the lasting work of Jesus in our life, and that you don't quit. We say that in Jesus' name. Amen. We pastored a church in Iowa for 10 years, and unbeknownst to us, that for a number of Sundays we were there, and the church loved to sing. They loved to sing, the musicians loved to play. They would really belt out the worship. And the musicians loved to just amp up the organ and the piano. They just loved to cut it loose. And when the weather was decent, like in the spring and fall, we would open the windows of the church. And so the sound would just come out, unbeknownst to us, out the drive and then up the street. Somebody was out having coffee on their deck all those mornings. Ginny and her husband had been married for 30, 40 years. And they had built a small publishing business. It was very successful there in town. They were prosperous. We lived in the wealthy part of Dubuque, Iowa. And out of nowhere, he had a midlife affair and left her. And she was devastated. Just absolutely crushed. And she would take her coffee and she'd sit on the back. And the only thing that separated the back of her property from the back of our parking lot was a big row of pine trees. And so she couldn't see the church, even though she knew it was there. She would just hear the singing coming through the trees. And she would just sit and listen to the singing. I don't know how many Sundays she did that. So finally, and I had never seen her, till she came to the door one day. She sat in the back of the church, and she made it a point to stop and talk with me. She said, "You've never met me. My name is Ginny. I live right back here through the trees." And she didn't tell me about all this other stuff until later. But she said, "I sit out there and have my coffee, and I listen to you sing. And I've come here for one reason." I said, "What's that?" "I want to find out what in blazes you people have to sing about." You know, this morning, I'm going to tell you. The work of Jesus Christ, the thing that he does in our lives, is absolutely amazing. And I really want to stress something, because a lot of people are saying other things, apart from what I'm about to tell you. The thing that Jesus really did to make us something that we could never imagine, right now, right where you're sitting, you know, even if you're still foggy-headed from waking up and, you know, all that, these things are true right now. We're not talking about the difference that his example made as a good example or a wise teacher. We are talking about his death on the cross. Because I find people are really willing to talk about Jesus and his teachings and his example. They lump him in with Gandhi. Don't ever lump Jesus in with Gandhi. You know, Gandhi was a weird cat. He just was. I'm serious. He was strange. If you see the movie, you know, made by Richard Attenborough, Gandhi is almost nothing like that movie. And there's more we could say. Jesus is more worth talking about than Gandhi, and so we're going to do that. In the scriptures itself, in John 12:27, Jesus said something. He said, "What am I supposed to say? Father, save me from this hour. It was for this hour that I came." And that is not the hour where he stood up and gave the Sermon on the Mount or the parable of the prodigal son. The hour he talked about was the hour of going to the cross. It was the hour of going to the cross. In Mark 10:32, I want to read you this scripture. It's one of those incidental scriptures that you can just blow past without seeing it. And one of the cool things, after the years I've spent preaching and teaching, I still love when the verse that you blow past jumps up in your face and says, "Wait a minute, you've never read this." You know. So Mark 10:32 says this: "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they'll hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again.'" They went everywhere with him. They hung out with him day after day. Who knows how many miles they had put on their sandals walking with Jesus everywhere, up and down that whole area between Galilee and Judea over the almost 3 years that they were together. But this time there was something about him that, even though he didn't tell them up front, they were actually almost afraid to walk with him. They were intimidated with him. There are times where you can almost feel the heat come off him. He had an intensity about him, and they laid back. They didn't want to be with him while he was doing that, because he was going to the cross. The harshest thing Jesus ever said to anybody wasn't to the Pharisees, it wasn't to the Sadducees, it wasn't to Herod, it wasn't to Pilate, it was to the closest disciple to him, named Peter, when Peter got between him and the cross. And Jesus said simply, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, that's the hardest thing he ever said to anybody. Man, when Jesus calls you Satan, there's a stinger and a half. You know, and that's the hardest thing he ever said to anybody. You know, his basic point was, don't you ever do that again. Don't get between me and the cross. And so that's what we're talking about. It is his death on the cross that does this. So I'm going to treetop 7 things that are true right now about you, about who you are. The first word is a nice big fancy word called justification. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Being justified by faith. Justification, it's a legal word, you know, and that all sounds nice. One of the bad things, I believe biblical theology is a great thing, but theologians can drain the life out of everything they're teaching if you're not careful. I'm not knocking them about that, but, you know, people like JD and myself, probably don't know many Greek verbs, and neither do mine. I was at a church where they had the rack where they put all the Bibles. You know, people leave a Bible in the pew. Well, they just put a library cart rack out there, and they just throw it in the cart, and if you forget your Bible, you pick it up there. I walked past one day, and I thought, what is that? And I pulled it out. Now, this is all the Bibles left behind, you know, and they never know where they are. They forget. They leave them in the church. Bibles sit in churches for months. It's because we have 7 of them at home. And so, you know, I leave this. I pulled it out. It's a Greek New Testament. I went to the pastor and I said, "Hey, Bob, man, the people who ignore their Bibles are a lot more high class at your place than mine. Here's a Greek New Testament, you know?" And he just laughed. You know, the people that I pastor can't tell you a Greek verb from Greek yogurt. And most of the people in history who have carried the ball and brought Christianity down to this day are people like that. They're the grunts. They aren't the sophisticates. Every once in a while you get a fireball like Luther, but, or, you know, or Wesley. It's the grunts. You know, it's the grunts that do it. So justification, yes, what it really means is it's a legal word. We're not guilty, and this is more important. The record has been expunged. Someone in an orbit of our church named Mark has gotten in trouble with the law and did some time. And since he has gotten out, one of the sad things I have watched is how his record is following him. When he goes to talk to a job, he has to decide, do I want to tell them everything in my background? Or are they going to find out anyway? How do I rebuild a life? His education is trashed. He got a very high grade point average. He had a great job because of what he did. And he said his education is trash. He will never work in that field again. You know, you could print his diploma on bath tissue. It's worthless. You know, it's gone. And watching him try to regear, because that follows him everywhere. You know, he has done his time, and you know, all this is there, but that follows him everywhere. When Jesus says you are no longer guilty, it means the record is expunged. There's nothing there. There is nothing there. It's gone. The psalmist says it's like having your sins cast into the deepest sea. It's just expunged. And so the next one is terribly important because it's the personal side of what I just described. Because not only is the record clean, the wound is forgiven. When and if we love someone, we have given them an awful power. We don't think about it till it strikes. But to love anyone, parent, grandparent, I don't care, anybody, spouse, child, to love someone, you give them the power to hurt you deeply. You give them the power to wound you deeply. And for those of us, like me, who have ever sinned, I've taken advantage of that power quite often. So when we think about forgiveness, the person who I've wounded is simply the mind that created everything. God, in loving us, has opened himself to be wounded keenly by billions of people, most of whom really don't care. So they just keep doing it, you know. And the total tantamount pain of all that is something that we can't take in. But then Jesus comes in, and it's not just that we are declared not guilty, we're forgiven. Forgiven is a personal word. You'll never go into a courtroom and hear a judge forgive anybody. You know, even though he may declare them not guilty. But it's personal because he wants us back. Chew on that for a while. Even as we wound him, he wants us back. The relationship is being restored. Someone is choosing to embrace the relationship with the offender and to eat the pain because they think it's worth it rather than holding a grudge and exercising justice. Forgiveness is always a gift. It is never an entitlement. And when it comes, even on the human level, it is sweet fruit. It is sweet. At the cross, we're declared not guilty. And we're forgiven. And that's part of who we are. Now we'll touch on a little something that JD talked about last night. We're also his sons. We're his children. This is an amazing thing because God adopts his children from his enemies. You know, I know somebody that went to China to bring back a child, you know, and they didn't go over there and they said, I want you to pick out the most snarly, vicious human being in all the Republic of China and I'll bring them home with me. No, they brought back this adorable little baby, you know, this wonderful thing. They paid big bribes to do that and, you know, many other things there. But they did that. But God adopts his children from his enemies. And that should slow us down. Just a bit. There is something about this adoption thing, and I'm not asking, but maybe there's someone here who was adopted. We have people in our church who have been adopted, and they've talked to me about it, and they said, well, part of it, you know, is you wonder about the parent that didn't raise you, and I actually witnessed someone as an adult coming back to one of the women of our church because they tracked her down, and she sent him up for adoption when he was a baby, and it was a beautiful thing, you know, to watch and to behold, but the adopted ones have told me, they said, you know, yeah, I wonder about this person or that person. But they said, you know, I was chosen. I was chosen. I was selected. You remember playground games, you know, at recess, where they do the pickup thing? I sometimes think there is not a more cruel experience in childhood education. And you know why you're chuckling? Because you've seen it. They get two guys, I don't care what the game is, they're picking games up on the playground, so they pick somebody. Now, the second guy picked becomes the dugout coach for all future picks because he stands behind the guy who's doing the picking and he'll go, pick that one over there, get him, do this. You know, so now he's consulting, you know, and the first guy, and they're picking back and forth, and you might think it's the last person chosen who is getting the clearest message of what his peers think he's worth, because he's still standing there, or she is still standing there at the end. No, it's the second to the last, because their only reason they're taking you is they don't want him, you know. And so everybody gets a pretty clear statement from their peers what everybody thinks they're worth. There is a certain justice about this, however. After playground is over, you go back into the classroom, and maybe they're playing some kind of a classroom game, you know, with math or spelling or something like this. And it's amazing how the people who are sometimes picked last on the playground often get picked first in the spelling game, because they're smart, you know? And they can stand up, and again, the second one stands next to them along the side of the wall. Take this one, get that one, you know, put this. And oftentimes the guy who is picking up out on the playground is one of the last ones taken, you know, for the math thing. You know, it can play out like that. But to be chosen because you are wanted is this whole thing of, you know, being a child of God. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. In that sentence, the "we" is, you know, exaggerated. We, folks like us, you know, with our track records and with all of our stuff that maybe nobody here knows, but God knows, and we have been called the children of God. You know, John was just amazed at it, you know, in 1 John. Absolutely. But there's a little speed bump here for some people, and I need to say this. I talked with a guy Wednesday night, and he said, you know, it has taken me most of my adult life, and he'd been a Christian for a long time, to really embrace God as a father. And some of you know exactly why without me telling you. Some fathers have, there's no fathers who are sinless. And some, you know, in spite of their clay, have done a good job. Some fathers have terribly disappointed. And in some cases, it would probably have better had they never been around at all. It is hard sometimes for people to get around their earthly father, to embrace God as a father. And sometimes it takes years. When Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, you know, he said, when you pray like this. Our Father, that was almost blasphemous. You know, we're talking about a God called Yahweh. We're talking about a God who parted the Red Sea. We're talking about a God that when they built the temple, you know, the glory came down and the priests had to shield their eyes and back out. They couldn't even go in and do their jobs. And now you're going to call this guy, and it's not just Father. It's an intimate word. Paul really nails it, you know, in Romans. God has put the spirit of adoption on us where we cry, Abba. You know, Abba. You know, Abba is the word like when dad walks in the door, the little three-year-old comes running to him. You know, Abba, Abba. You know, it's an intimate word. He's got his arms out for a hug. You know, it's Abba. That's what Jesus was talking about. And people thought in his own day, that's got to be blasphemous. Well, if it's not true, it certainly is. But it's true. You know, to come to God like that. But there are some of us who have time, you know, who have had a lot of time and have to work through this for a ways. And I want to say something to you if you're that person. And maybe you haven't started working through it yet. God has all the time in the world and he's waiting on you. And you'll get there. You know, you'll get there to Abba. He himself is drawing you on. We're the sons of God. We're the children of God. God adopts his children from his enemies, you know. Actually, that's the only place he can adopt them from. But that's part of it. This great thing of who we are, you know, in spite of what the world tries to tell us, you know, that they are. A couple of other things just to share with you. I want you to think of showers for a minute, hot showers. Ed and I were talking, I think, a Western gift, and maybe European, well, that's the West, that we maybe you've never done, you know, if you never thank God for hot water. There are places in the world where people don't have hot water. There are places in the world where we would not bathe or shower where they bathe or shower because they don't have clean water. There are some places where they don't have water. An African student went to the West, came to America, and he was writing his father, who was actually a rural tribal chief in Tanzania. He wrote him, he said, I discovered a new game. He said, it's called hockey. And he said, I love this game. You know, and his you know, he came home for a break, and he said, what is this hockey that you have discovered? And he said, well, he said, you know, we go and skate on ice. His father said, ice. He said, yes, you know, we freeze water, and it's long and flat, and we skate on it, and we go very fast. And he told him, you know, we have this rubber thing, puck, we do all this. And his father was looking at him. He said, he's horror struck. You freeze water and play a game on it. He's thinking what water is in the rurals of Tanzania. It's a life-giving thing. It's gold. It's, you know, everything else in the world, whether it's clean or dirty. And his son is freezing it and playing games on it. You know, he was just blown away. So I want you to think of showers for a minute. And you might incidentally want to go back and thank God for hot water. You have to get there early, though, if you want to thank God for hot water. Or you'll be thanking him for cold water and short showers. And there's no, I also want to have a disclaimer here. There's no reason for why in front of any of this crowd I'm suggesting any of you should think of showers. So, you know, what we're saying here is, I want you to think of shower because I want you to think of what the word clean means. I want you to think of the hot water washing off filth. I want you to think of pores opening up, skin breathing. You know, and the feel of once you have done that, you know, you're drying, you're putting on clothes, and it seems like, you know, your whole body has changed. Your whole mental outlook has changed. Something about being clean and all the pores of the skin opened. Now, I want you to think of something brighter and hotter than 1,000 suns. It's called the holiness of God. And I want you to think of it seeping into the pores of your skin right down to the marrow of your bones. Because when Jesus forgives you, you're clean. You're clean. You know, because one of the things that sin feels like, depending on what kind of sin we're wrestling is sin feels like filth at times. That scum thing I mentioned last night. We are clean. What an amazing, the atonement is where Jesus absorbs all of our deadness and filth into himself like a sponge sucking up filth. And now it's not there for us. It is in him. He absorbs all of this into himself. You know, he who knew no sin was made sin that we might be made the righteousness, the cleanness of God. And even though we are not there all the time, every day, that righteousness is just written down in our checkbook. It's written down in our account. If you want to be King James about it, the word is imputed. I mean, somebody snuck in while you were asleep and wrote in a whopping big deposit you didn't know about in your checkbook. And you know what the kicker is? It's really there. It's really there. We adopted, the Iowa church adopted a family out of Pol Pot's killing fields in Cambodia back in the 80s. And in the late 70s, rather. And Kong, the man, would tell me his story. Pol Pot and his boys would come into a village repeatedly. And any man that they didn't like the look of, they shot on the spot. I would be one of the first ones shot. Do you know why? Because I have these. And if you're wearing Emily, you'd be the second one. You know? And you know, and some of the rest of you who have glasses. Because they thought, you know, if you have glasses, you must be smart. You might be a professor. You might be very intelligent. And Pol Pot and the Marxists didn't want intelligent people because you could become part of the resistance against them. So without even thinking, pow, just like that. And then they would gather men and boys, you know, you never knew when they were coming back, and they would just shoot people they thought were undesirable. But they left the women alive to do all the work. All the work in the rice paddies, all the work, you know, in the villages, raising the children so the Pol Pot could indoctrinate them into the Khmer Rouge. And, you know, they would come back every once in a while. Twice, Kong said, they took me out with the men and put me against a wall, you know, to shoot me. And the women would speak up, no, no, not him, not him. He's good with the children. He takes care of the children while we work. And so because he had some useful purpose that they could understand, they pulled him away. And he said twice, he said, I saw a man 70 or 80 year old, just a cripple. They would throw him up there in my place and then just machine gun the whole line down. He said twice, he said, I saw a man stood up in my place and I was jerked away from the wall. So they were very nominally Buddhist just by virtue of being Cambodians. But when he came here, he knew that this little Baptist church in Iowa brought he and his family and their three children out of this Red Cross camp in a place called Kawidong in Thailand and brought them here, and they learned the new language, and they survived, and they lived. They began to thrive, you know, as Americans. They began to learn English and learn work. And so when he heard this thing about the God who took his place and died for him, he got it like very few people would get it. You know, it clicked in a way that not it would click for many of us, but it did for him. You know, it absolutely dimmed. This thing of cleanness that he understood, that God absorbed, and he didn't just become sin like a sinner in our place. He became sin and absorbed into him everything that's killing mankind and took the heat for that in the midst of it. Amazing. This cleanness. And you're not just clean to go and do what you want. I was at a campus. This is Saturday morning. Thursday night, speaking to another group of students. And in fact, it was your alma mater. I was at U of M Dearborn. Isn't that what you told me when we came down here? Yeah, I was there. And it has sure changed since you were there. And there's this big open area along the trees. And I saw a movement as I was going back to the car. And I looked. And I thought it was somebody on a bike. You always have to watch bikes when you're on campus. And so I looked. It wasn't a bike. It was three doe. And it was dark. And man, they were apt to run for the moon. It was party time. They were flying. All three of them were in sync. They were going bam, 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 just everywhere. They were almost looking like they hardly were touching the ground. They almost looked like they were dancing, and they were in perfect sync, ricocheting all over this place. I just stood there, and watched them. Just amazing. You are freed up to do something else, and it's this. And you weren't expecting me to say this. Because we think of cleanness and forgiveness, we think of excitement. You are now free to experience real guilt, and you should write that down because you might want to say, "Did he really say that?" Yes, I did. You are now free to experience real guilt. We are up to here in our culture in false guilt. People feel guilty and failure about everything, and if it's not something we did, it's something we'll worry about, or it's something we'll make up. We worry about everything, we feel guilty about everything, we feel shame for everything, even things that are other people's fault, other people's sin. When the Holy Spirit comes in and makes us clean, we are now free to feel real guilt that we've earned and that we have pulled off. There is a fascinating scripture in Psalm 51. God, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. The bones that God has broken. I'm going to chase a little rabbit here because it's very important for you to understand when the voice of the Holy Spirit is speaking to you in this. How many of you ever had a broken bone? Any kind. Your arms, legs, ribs, stuff, fingers, all that kind of thing. You may have had to go into an emergency room, and have them go through the whole thing of manipulating it five different directions, while they're trying to figure out what's wrong with it. And so you walk in and nobody says, where does it hurt? And you're sitting there with your hand turned around completely backwards like this. I'm not really sure. I just feel out of it. I'm not sure what's wrong. And your hand is distended, 180 degrees like this. You know exactly where it hurts. And you know exactly what has to be done. And your body is telling you, it's one of the God good gifts was pain. You're not going to ignore this. You're going to really this is serious. So you're going to take care of it right now. And pain makes you do that. It can rage out of control, but pain makes you do that. I want you to think of something else, and we've all had this. I want you to think of some time when you've had the flu. Really had the flu. One of those just, give me a bowl of chicken soup, and if it doesn't work, just shoot me. One of those things where you've got the ache and the weak and everything, and your body just sort of aches all over, but nowhere in particular. False guilt is like what happens when you get the flu. You get guilt all over. It doesn't hurt anywhere in particular, but it just sags you down and weighs you down. It's like the evil one just says, "What kind of a Christian are you? You have screwed up again. Oh, God is going to love this. Good grief. Why don't you just trash this thing? Forget about it and hit the party scene. In fact, there's two or three working tonight. Why don't you just trash this whole thing and throw yourself into feeling good now? Because you're never going to make it as a Christian. Why don't you just bag it and give it up?" That's like flu, in the body. It just kind of aches all over and it saps your strength. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you, there'll be no doubt what he's talking about. There'll be no doubt what has to be done. And you will pay attention. I can tell you about two or three places, in my life where that's happening right now. And you will have some places that it's happening right now. We have this fantasy that someday our spiritual life is going to come together. One of these days, I'm going to really start doing it right. I'm going to make it. And maybe you are feeling that way. Everything will come into convergence. And my obedience and my feeding and my growth and my praying. Someday, that day is coming. Well, I want you to know that I'm right in it there with you. I'm 64 and I'm waiting for that day too. The orange barrels will always be up in your spirit somewhere if you are growing in Jesus. God bless the orange barrels. But the orange barrels will always be up somewhere in your spirit if you are growing in Jesus. It's like watching a high school play and they're doing Brigadoon or Oklahoma, and along with paying the fee to actually use the play, the music and the words to the play, they also may rent a big backdrop that's hanging up in the back of the stage, and you see these hills with trees and everything else, this big painted scene at the back of the stage. But if you went around to the back of that drop, you know, you'd see the thing's been stitched together 1,000 times, and there's goofy graffiti written, you know, Sadie loves Elvis, and you know, and there's all kinds of things written there. It looks like a patchwork. It doesn't look like it's going to hang together for much longer. And that's what our Christian life looks like from the inside, looking out like the way we see it every day. You know? We see where it's stitched together, and the marks of our failures are there. Just different things are there. What was I thinking when I said that? You know, and all those things that are there. But people see something else when they're looking at the front that Jesus doesn't let you know about. They're seeing Him. And they're seeing some things that He was using you and me when we never had a clue. And there are going to be some spectacular surprises in heaven when those things ring true. This whole thing of being clean, we are clean to experience real guilt so we can do real repentance, so we can do real cleansing. The orange barrels will always be up, and the Holy Spirit will always be glad to tell you where. And by the way, when He says that, He takes all the steam out of any inclination to argue back. He would just say, okay. And by the way, if you'd like to know what my orange barrels are, ask me later this morning. Next, something we don't think about, we're heirs. Most of you guys are college student age, and those of you who are, you wouldn't say it this way, but you sort of kind of think you're going to live forever. You never would voice it that way, but it kind of does. Younger people tend to think they're going to live forever. People of 64 would like to know if their name is in the will. And, you know, so my name is in the will. You are joint heirs with Christ. Now, what does that mean? Everything God has for Jesus, He has for us. And that should just, you know, I have a hard time saying that. Everything God has for Jesus, He has for us. The eye has not seen nor ear heard the things God has for those who love Him. Incredible stuff. I met Liam when I first walked in the door. I'd seen pictures of him on Facebook, Kevin or Emily holding him, because that's what grandparents do. They hold grandkids. My oldest is going to be 13, and I still pick her up. And, you know, that's what we do. And you are going to experience something tremendous. It's probably about a year away, because by the time they're two, it'll be a little over a year, by the time they are two, they begin to figure out what Christmas is about, and it's not Jesus' birthday. They begin to zero in on bright things like ripping all the ornaments off the tree, and you know, but they begin to understand about packages and gifts. And those of you who are parents a little further along, you know this, and you'll learn something. You will learn that doing Christmas for your kids is way more of a blast than having Christmases when you were a kid. Because when I was a kid, it was about the stuff. And anybody who says different is lying. It was about the stuff. And I did buy into the Santa myth for a while. I shouldn't have said myth. Maybe, you know, we still have some people here who are into that. But, you know, I'll let you parents deal with that. And so, hey, your house, your rules. And so, you know, but I was amazed at how this thing I wanted, right at the very last minute, it still made it under the tree. And every year my father would say the same thing. He would say, now, David, if you get up before we do, don't you go in the living room. He would say, you come and you get us. So I would do that. And I would go up and get them. I didn't know that they'd only been in bed for about an hour, because my dad had been up trying to put something together, you know, with directions in three languages and, you know, stuff like this. And they'd only been in bed for an hour. But here I came at 5 a.m, ready to go. And they got up and he said, you stay right here. And he'd go in the living room. And I could hear him fumbling along the wall with the plug, trying to find the outlet, you know, to light up the tree. You know, and finally the tree would light up, and he would come in, and I would come in, and my eyes would light up, and I'd pounce on this stuff and go into a ripping, shredding frenzy for the next 2 hours. And so did you, to whatever the equivalent of that experience was for you. And one of the things I promised myself as I became an adult and married, I promised myself there were times when I would not say the things my father said. And so we got up, and Steve became two. And so I sat down and I opened my mouth and my father came out. Verbatim. I think the facial expressions were even the same. And so I said, "Steve, now if you're up early, don't you go in there ahead. You come and you get your mom and me." And of course, I was up all night putting together a bike and doing something like that. He came in and he got us, and I'm the one in the living room fumbling on the wall, because I can't see, and then a tree comes on and I'm blinded, and I'm stepping back. I say, "Okay, it's ready." Then the moment comes. It is not the kid getting the stuff. It is seeing your kid's face when he sees the stuff. And there's no comparison. What a time, JD, that you and Brianna have in front of you. And you don't just get this once. It happens every year, as they're going through all this. The thing of doing that, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And lo, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," listen to it, "I will come again and receive you to myself." He'll be fumbling along the wall with the plug. He's not going to hand this off to angels. All that you're going to be when you step into his presence and all that heaven is, he himself wants to see your face the first time you look. We're joint heirs. Everything God has for Jesus, he has for us. And he wants to see us see. Incredible. Just incredible. We are heirs. We are ambassadors. You don't look like ambassadors this morning. No offense. The ambassadors of the world are pampered people. The ambassador from Latvia flies into Washington, D.C. on a private jet. He gets off the plane. A Marine bodyguard meets him. A red carpet is rolled out. Some dignitary from the State Department shakes his hand as he gets to the bottom of the steps. When he gets off the plane, he gets into a stretch limo and drives into town where he can park anywhere he wants at any time of the day. You can do this in Manhattan. They park 3 and 4 deep where there's no parking spaces in a stretch limo, jam up traffic in Manhattan for hours, and nobody can do a thing. Do you know why? They have diplomatic immunity. You can just about do anything except shoot somebody. But they have a lot of privilege. And people go, "Where's Latvia? And why is it important to us?" Doesn't matter. He's the ambassador from Latvia. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ, telling people to be reconciled for God. We are ambassadors for him. Wherever you go, you are Jesus Christ's personal envoy to the people in your dorm, to the people in your department, to the people in your classes, to the people in your family. You are his personal representative and envoy by his hand-picked choice. His hand-picked choice. And this is terribly important that we need to remember, because it's one of the things that's hurting the body of Christ right now. Because the church in America is making Jesus look ugly in the eyes of people who need him because of the way we're acting toward each other and toward the world he came to die for. Without getting too much into detail, I can't picture Jesus and the boys standing around the woman at the well who, was there because she was scandalous and having all kinds of painted signs and shrieking at her. That wasn't the way it played out. Christians are making an excuse, giving people who are looking for excuses to reject Jesus some pretty good excuses. I've heard people's bad church stories up to here. And you can tell by the look on their face, they aren't making this up. They may give me their side, but they are not making this up. There is nothing more flattering than Christians who are honoring Jesus and loving one another. Nothing more. They're the best advertisement for the faith there is. They're like a perfume. They are a savor of life unto life. A guy used to come to our church, and his name was Alan. He was a mess. He was an alcoholic who spent more time off the wagon than on. But we struck up a friendship, and he would come. And Alan had a habit. He had a strange way of saying amen. When you finished the thing, he said, and everybody said amen. Alan had a strange way of saying amen. If something in the message spoke to him, he would wait until everybody left. He'd be the last one to walk out the door in the church. He would walk right up to me, and he had a little twinkle in his eye. And he would say, "Bleep you, Pastor Dave." And because of Alan's background, bleep had a multiplicity of applications. He had a wide variety of options for bleep, and I heard most of them. But it was his way of saying amen, and I understood, we both understood that. But he waited when all the church members were gone, because chances were they would not understand that. But, when the Lord convicted him or spoke to him, "Bleep you, Pastor Dave. You know, and so he came up one day afterwards. He was the last person there, and I thought, okay, here goes. And he said, I think I owe you an apology. For what? He said, I think maybe I'm not dressed properly to be here, and I don't want to offend your people. Well, first of all, both the churches I pastored, people just came dressed. That's about all we require. If you don't meet that requirement, there's a problem. But that's about all we require. But he wore a sports shirt. He wore, you know, I'm not a sports shirt. He wore sports slacks. He wore a shirt, a sports jacket, no tie, you know, but casual, but nice. You know, he better dressed than some of the people who were there. And so I said, what do you mean? You're fine. He said, well, I don't wear a tie. And I said, well, that's okay. I said, I'm actually kind of jealous because I wish I didn't wear a tie. And, you know, but I said, but I do wear one because it's important to some folks. And, you know, he said, well, no, you don't understand. He said, you know my life. You know what alcohol's done to me? I said, yeah. He said, one day I just got sick of it. I couldn't stand it anymore. So he said, I went down to the basement where I was living. I threw a rope over a rafter. I tied a noose in it and put it on my neck. And I kicked away the chair that I was standing on. And he said, I just figured, I'm going to end this right now. And he said, I kicked the chair away. He said, I don't know how long I hung there. He said, but I didn't tie the rope right. And I probably hung there for about a minute, just waiting, you know, to die. But the rope came loose and I fell to the floor. He said, I haven't done that since. He said, but you know, to this day, I can't stand anything tied around my neck. He said, he looked at me. He said, does God understand why I can't wear a tie? And I didn't have an answer for him. I was too choked up to speak. Does God understand why I can't wear a tie? If God doesn't understand why that man can't wear a tie, then he's not God. I said, yeah, finally I choked out. He understands why you can't wear a tie. Let me sell you something. In the face of terrorism and the economy and world crises with civil wars and refugees by the millions, pandemics with diseases, starvation, all the things, you know, crime in the streets in the States, you know, all the things that we're looking at in the world, these big issues, you are the ambassador of a God who understands why a man can't wear a tie. You are his personal choice and envoy to a lost and dying world, right in your dorm, right in your apartment, right in your family. You are the one who is an ambassador of a God who understands why a man can't wear a tie. That's part of who we are. Part of who we are. And finally, something else that defines who you are. We have a calling. We are saved unto good works which were laid out beforehand that we should walk in them. God has something in mind. God has something in mind. Some scriptures I want to share with you. One of them's in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be talking about things involving resurrection, but this case we're going to be talking about how they respond to it. 1 Corinthians 15, he's naming all the appearances and the people who under various circumstances saw the Lord. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them all, of them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. The word vain means to be poured out on the ground and wasted. Have you ever thought of God's grace in our lives as something poured out on the ground and wasted? That salvation could be poured out and wasted on people? That God had some things in mind and some people just want to wallow in a decision they made 40 years ago and there's been nothing since then? See, the launch, he's not talking about perfection here, but God's grace is not an excuse to go out and wallow in our trash. It's mercy so that when we stumble and fall, we can get up again. But grace is a launch pad for excellence. He wasn't competing. He wasn't showing somebody else, but he said, I outdid them all. He said, I ran hard. To really understand the good things we say we all want from Christianity, you must understand one assumption that underlies all of Scripture. It is hardwired that we pedal hard. There is no allowance made for mediocrity. There is no allowance made, you know, hey, it's okay to just mess around for about 30 years. You know, you can always catch up at the end. Thief on the cross did. By the way, have you ever heard somebody say like they can wait right to the end of their life because of the thief on the cross, blah, blah, blah. That's a bunch of junk. The thief on the cross jumped at the chance for forgiveness the first shot he got. He was on it like scum on a pond. He didn't miss it. He leaped on it. You know, the first chance he got, Lord, remember me. That's the first chance he ever got. It just happened to come at the end of his life. This is a launch pad for excellence. You know, this is a calling, our salvation. You know, because there is a calling, there is a caller. In Philippians as well. In Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained it, or I have already become perfect, but I press on, here it is, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We're laid hold of for something. And this helps to define who we are. And let me tell you, most people focus on, gee, I don't know what it is that I'm supposed to do. Callings are not primarily what you do. Callings are primarily what you are to become. And the doing flows out of the being. This is what I tell social work people and people who are foaming at the mouth over social injustice of all kinds. I said, if you just get on your horse and get out there and ride off and you're going to change the world and you're going to fight this, you're going to get slammed down pretty quick. You better have the spiritual resources in your gut to do that. This is why social workers burn out within 2 years. There's so much junk, there's so much corruption, there's so much red tape, there's so much ineptitude, there's so much incompetence, you know. And by the way, sometimes that same thing sends missionaries home before the time, you know. They just do. And sometimes it's just flat out dangerous. The whole sex slave thing that many college students are involved in. You know, you start getting in line with those people and starting to try to extract those people, it can be dangerous. There are people who are dealing in social justice who are going to pay with their lives. This is no joke. I heard somebody get in front of a group just like this, a college student. You know, now remember, this is all about social justice. Woo-hoo! You know, I thought, if you pray about this, in answer to prayer, somebody might die. I can show you that in the book of Acts. You know, the Spirit was poured out. Everybody was fired up. They're going to go out and do this. This whole thing happened. Over the next 6 chapters, they prayed a guy named Stephen right into his grave. They did. You know, and so, you know, we were laid hold of for something. But it's to be, and the doing goes out of the being. We're all hyped on the doing. You know, what major in do I go to grad school? What do I do this? And those are important questions. But we do not dare ignore what Christ wants us to be and to become. Because the doing will put the mileage in what we do so that we don't flame out. I love what a Bible teacher said when she was asked, how do I avoid burnout? Well, of course you have to take care of yourself, you know, spiritually. Providing everything else is okay. Somebody said, how do you avoid burnout? She said, you don't. You just burn on. You just burn on. Provided we're not neglecting ourselves and sin's not messing up our lives. You know, with all of that, there is a calling there. You know, very much so. It's not to do, but to be. It is not to be dramatic. It is not to be famous. It is not to be known. It is not to have a large ministry. It is to be whatever it is. And I've always been an emotional person. You have seen that today. And getting older doesn't help. But I do want to say something. Everything that I have said in these 7 points is true about you right where you're sitting right now if you are owned by Jesus Christ. It's all true of you. It's who you are. Who you are. Tonight, I'm going to tell you what you're going to be, you know. And that'll be pretty cool too. But I also want to say one more thing before I pray. All these things are true of you right here. And I want to say to you that before God, I am so humbled to be standing in front of the likes of you. Because those things are true right now. Time to pray. You have spoken to us, Lord. The cross is so rich. The salvation is so multifaceted. It's like a diamond spinning in the light, showing off colors one way or another. I'd ask, Lord, that you would do something here in the lives of those who have heard me, that you would make these things glow and that they would know that they're real, and these things would supplant the voices of the world that would diminish them and tell them with accusation and aching pain all over that they're no good and they can't cut it. Lord, I'd ask if these things, voices would be silenced by the voice of the Spirit through what we have said here today, because these things are true. They were bought and paid for on the cross. And Lord, again, we commit them to your care, the potential glory to be unleashed in decades ahead. And the lives of this room would lay us on our faces if we could see it. So again, I commit them to you as no one loves them like you. And this we say in Jesus' name. Amen.
Really quick things. Up here in the front, I think. Jeff and Kim, you're up here, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
See?